5,000 people. Imagine 5,000 people. And Jesus feeds them with a handful of loaves and a few fish. Okay, 5,000 people. As Matthew read from us from John chapter 6, the people see this sign and they think, wow, this is the best bread I've ever eaten. I want more of it. Wouldn't it be great to have this bread every day, this great bread, and we don't even have to work for it? It just comes to us. So that's what we want. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. So when they find Jesus that next day after he has fed the 5,000, he says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And they reply, "What must we do to be doing the works of God? How can we work for that food that endures to eternal life?" Now, note that Jesus has already implied that they can't do that, right? He said, "Which the Son of Man will give to you." This is by grace that they can have this food that endures to eternal life. They miss the point. In effect, they're saying, "What must we do in order to please God so that God will keep on giving us good things, even eternal life? What must we do to have merit before God?" And that's the question that religions have asked for all time throughout history. What can man do to make God to be on his side? The religious question. Jesus answers, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the work of God is not a task that we do. The work of God is not offering sacrifices or helping others or being a good neighbor or attending church services or coming to prayer meetings. The work of God is looking away from yourself and your actions and looking to the one lifted up on the cross. Looking to the one raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. Looking to the one who will come again with power and great glory. Believing that that one, that Jesus, is the only way to salvation. That is the work of God. Believing in the Jesus revealed in Scripture. That's the way to eternal life. Well, in Romans 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that this same mistaken attitude that the Jews reveal in John 6 about how to please God was an issue for the great majority of the Jews in his day, his kinsmen. Remember, in Romans 8, Paul has highlighted a number of the promises of God. Great promises, tremendous promises. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All these great promises. And yet, the Jews were God's chosen people. Okay, now remember, Jesus is living almost 2,000 years after Abraham. And for these two millennia, they have considered themselves as the chosen people of God, as revealed in the Hebrew Bible. And they had received, similarly, great promises from God. And yet, the great majority of Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah and are therefore, according to Paul, lost. So the logical question arises, have God's promises failed? Did God fail to live up to his promises to the Jewish people? And if that's the case, if God's promises to the Jews have failed, how can we have confidence that God will live up to his promises to us? So God's faithfulness is the main issue that the apostle is dealing with in Romans 9 through 11. And Paul has said earlier in this chapter, God's promises were never to all of the physical descendants of Abraham. Instead, God prepares a remnant to be his own people from among the Jews. It was Isaac and not Ishmael. It was Jacob and not Esau. Indeed, as we saw 2 weeks ago in Hosea, God calls Israel not my people because of their rebellion against him. They had become just like the Gentiles through that disobedience. And then in verse 29 of Romans 9, Paul says, unless God did something, all Israel would become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Okay, the ultimate picture of not my people. These two towns that were completely destroyed by fire from heaven because of their disobedience. So Paul is saying that Israel was not my people to the extent that they deserved utter destruction unless God intervened. And he intervened by, out of Israel, preparing a remnant, a people for his own possession. But as he said in verse 25, those who were not my people, I will call my people. That's his remnant. And Paul says that remnant's coming not only from the Jews, but it's coming from all those other not my peoples, all those other Gentiles, never chosen by God as his particular people, but from all of them, he will bring a remnant to himself. That's what Paul has shown in this part of Romans 9. So Jew and Gentile, African and European and Asian, lower class, upper class, all sorts of people, God will bring a remnant to himself from among them. So far from God's promises failing, Paul says God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Remember that initial promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God's promises are not failing, they're being fulfilled. And note, this people, this remnant, these for God's own possession, do not become God's people through their work, but they become God's people through his mercy and grace. So this morning we're going to focus particularly on Romans 9, verse 30 through 10, verse 4. And this describes more fully the error of some of these Jews. It describes the way that they misunderstood God's revelation to them. And it turns out we today easily fall into the same types of errors that they fell into. We easily fall into the same misunderstanding of the way that we relate to God. So let's turn to this text. We're going to look at it under four headings. First of all, the righteousness that is by faith. And then secondly, Israel's error and our error. Thirdly, sincerity, zeal, and faith are not enough. And then finally, the goal of the law. So the righteousness that is by faith, Israel's error and our error, sincerity, zeal, and faith are not enough. And then finally, the goal of the law. So first of all, the righteousness that is by faith, verse 30. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. Paul is here saying what Jesus says in John 6. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And back in chapter 3, Paul laid this out very clearly. We read that in the service. Daniel read it for us. Romans 3, verses 19 to 26. Let me remind you, as we emphasized however long ago it was that we were preaching through Romans chapter 3, the words translated righteous and justified in the original language in Greek have the same root. We don't hear that in English because justify and righteous have different roots. But to the Greek speaker, they would understand these words are very closely related to each other. Okay? And so when Paul says, he talks about a righteousness that comes through faith, that's also being justified, a justification from God that comes through faith. So Paul said way back in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are not my people, to use the language of Romans 9, to use the language of Hosea. All are not my people. And he goes on to say, but are justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the only way they can be justified, the only way they can be declared righteous is by his grace as a gift. Through the propitiation, that is through the penalty that Jesus paid on your behalf on the cross by his death. And with that penalty paid, God's justice, God's righteousness is now satisfied. He has taken Jesus' active righteousness, his obedience to all of the commands, and he has credited you with that righteousness, with Jesus' righteousness. And he laid on Jesus the penalty that you deserve for all of his, for all of your sins. So God's justice is satisfied. Every sin ever committed in the world is thereby paid for. Do you see that? Because either we pay for the sin ourselves, the perpetrator of the sin pays for that sin himself or herself through God's punishment eternally, or that sin is taken, placed on Jesus, and Jesus' death on the cross satisfied that payment. So, every sin is paid for, thus God is just. No one can ever say, here's a sin that was not given the proper retribution. God will see to it by the last day that every sin is exactly paid for. He is just. And at the same time, he takes guilty sinners, such as you and me, and brings them to himself, placing Jesus' righteousness on them and taking their sins and putting them on Jesus, so that Jesus' death on the cross paid that penalty. So God is just, and he's the one who declares righteous. He's the one who justifies those who come to him through faith in Jesus. So, Paul has preached this gospel amongst the Gentiles, and many have believed and have been declared righteous. But to Paul's dismay, very few of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, have believed. But he continues to preach, this is the righteousness that comes only by faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. Okay, second heading then, Israel's error and our error. Verse 31. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. That's English Standard Version, the version we normally read here. I think Holman Christian is better here. Israel, pursuing a law for righteousness, I think that's a better way to render that than pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. The Greek is just a law of righteousness. And I think the idea is captured at Holman Christian. Pursuing a law for righteousness has not achieved the law. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Let me try to paraphrase those two verses. Israel tried to make themselves righteous by pursuing a form of obedience to the law, but that did not work, and indeed could never work, as I, Paul, explained back in chapter 3, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one. Thus, they never attained the law. It's the end of the paraphrase. So you see the parallel with John 6? You see how these Jews are acting very similarly to the people who come to Jesus and want more bread? They're both wondering what work they can do to please God and so merit his favor. And the Jews are looking at the law as if the law and their outward obedience to it will earn them that favor from God. Well, in the second half of 32 and 33, in chapter 9, Paul says that Isaiah spoke about this. And Paul does a very interesting thing here. He quotes primarily from Isaiah chapter 28, but both chapter 28 and chapter 8 speak of a stone. And in his quotation from Isaiah 28, he brings in some of the language from Isaiah chapter 8. And indeed, those two chapters, the setting of the people that Isaiah is writing to, although they're a few decades apart from each other, they're very similar settings. Let me read you what Paul says in 32 and 33, and then say a few more words about Isaiah. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, and this is from Isaiah, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, what's true in both of these passages is that the Israelites are trying to protect themselves from political danger, political and military danger, by making alliances with other countries, by being wise in the way that they send delegations to this country and that, and even by trying to bribe another country to keep from attacking them. So they're trying to use human means to protect themselves, and they are not turning to God to protect them and to ask for his intervention in this situation. And God says through Isaiah, there is zero safety in what you're trying to do. Look to me instead. So Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Or another translation, whoever believes will not panic. I think that's the idea. That when this military force comes, when you're in great danger, you're not going to panic if you're believing in him, if you're on this foundation stone, this solid rock. And so Isaiah is saying, God is saying through Isaiah, trust in my cornerstone. Let that cornerstone be your foundation, and then you can stand firm. Then you are secure. That's the way to security, not through your political machinations. Well, then Isaiah 8, I'm going to read a little longer passage here, 12 to 15, but it's been a few years since we preached through Isaiah. It's probably not fresh on your mind, but one of the most famous verses in Isaiah is from chapter 7. Remember, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, that is God with us. Okay, so we've had this prophecy of Emmanuel, and it's pretty clear in Isaiah 8 that Emmanuel is this foundation stone, is this cornerstone. So keep that in mind as I read Isaiah 8, 12 to 15. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And don't worry about these foreign powers that look so threatening. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. So here are the words that Paul takes and adds to the Isaiah 28 passage in Romans 9. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So Paul is saying, in these turbulent times, with all this going on around you, look to God, fear him. Don't fear these things that are around you. Don't fear anything that's fearful by human standards, but instead, trust to God. Look to him. He has given you this solid stone, this foundation. There's only one foundation, one cornerstone, one solid rock, so stand on him. If you don't stand on him, if you don't stand on Emmanuel, God with us, what's going to happen? You're going to stumble over him. What should be your security is going to become your downfall. And so that's the only two possibilities. You're either going to be firm on this solid rock, or that very solid rock is going to trip you up and you're going to fall. You're going to stumble. So how did the Jews stumble? And how do we stumble today? Go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 3, and see Paul's explanation. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and understand there's a willingness in that. They had the scriptures. The scriptures talk about how to be righteous before God. Old Testament scriptures do. They had Isaiah, for one. But being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So God provided that solid rock, that foundation, that one way to be righteous before him. The only possible way for any sinful man, part of not my people, to be accepted and loved, to become part of God's intimate family, to be my people. And that is through the incarnation of the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, and his living the perfect life, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day, loving every person he encountered as he loved himself, and then dying that sacrificial death on the cross for us, being raised by the power of God, coming back to reign again. That's the only way that God can be just and the justifier of people who come to him by faith in Jesus. It's the only way that any not my people could become my people. And the Jews, for the most part, reject this gospel. They instead tried to do the works of God themselves. What work must we do to do the works of God so that we can always have this bread? It's the same idea. And so they rejected salvation by grace through faith. They rejected the idea from our fighter verse that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, saved us by grace through faith. They tried to make themselves righteous before God. They were thinking, surely, if I just try hard enough, if I just discipline myself better, I can impress God with my obedience. And they took offense at the very idea that someone who has lived a life of obvious disobedience to God might be forgiven like that by believing in Jesus Christ. Remember the story in Luke chapter 7? Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee named Simon, and he's at the table, and this woman comes in. And Simon knows that this is an immoral woman, right? And we don't know the backstory, but she must have heard Jesus' preaching, and she must have come to faith and been forgiven. And she's so thankful. She's overflowing in love for Jesus because of this grace and mercy that she's found in him. And she brings this alabaster jar, and she opens it with this anointment. The smell fills the room, and she pours it over Jesus' feet, and then she's weeping. And she wipes his feet with her hair because she forgot to bring a cloth, right? And Simon, instead of seeing this as, wow, what the mercy of God on this woman who was in active rebellion against him, praise God, Simon thinks, this man can't possibly be a prophet, because if he was, he would know who this woman is and he wouldn't let her touch him. You see the attitude? You see the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is that this is all free grace. And someone who has lived a very sinful life, outwardly sinful, rebellious life, can come to faith, can be saved, and doesn't have to get his or her act together first. And so the good people find that a stumbling stone. And don't we face some of the same stumbling stones? Aren't we sometimes tempted to think, I'm a pretty good guy. I work hard. I'm faithful to my wife. I try to raise my children well. I give money to good causes. I do kind deeds for my neighbors. I even texted that number to give $10 to Puerto Rican hurricane relief. Sure, I'm not perfect, but really, look around. I've got to be in the top 20% of people around here, right? Look at my life. Look at those other people. I've got to be pretty near. I'm not that top 5%, but I got to be pretty near the top. And surely God will appreciate that, right? Surely God will accept that. Surely God will look on the good that I've done and compare it to the wrong that I've done and see that really the good, compared to most people, the good outweighs the bad by quite a bit. That's the stumbling stone. That a vile, obvious sinner can be declared righteous through faith in Jesus, while a morally upright person, morally upright in the eyes of the world, can be lost, cannot be righteous before God. Next heading, sincerity, zeal, and faith are not enough. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul says the Jews have a zeal for God. They are sincere. They want to please God. They want to be his people. But zeal, my friends, is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. That zeal, that sincerity, has to be based on truth, has to be based on God's revelation. It has to be based on knowledge. It has to be based on what God says about how we can be put right with him. And in addition to zeal and sincerity not being enough, we could add, being a nice person is not enough. Being helpful is not enough. Being on fire for the cause is not enough. Having some biblical knowledge is not enough. And even, listen carefully, having faith is not enough. What do I mean by that? We have to have some biblical knowledge. We have to know something of God's plan of salvation. And we must submit to that plan. That's what Paul says. They refuse to submit to God's plan in verse 3. We therefore must have faith in Jesus, in what God says about the way to be put right with him. But this is not just faith as some idea that hangs out there all by itself. You know, sometimes people say, oh, just have faith. Be a person of faith. Just believe. But my friends, being a person of faith gets you nothing. Many persons of faith are on their way directly to hell. We must have faith in Jesus, and we must have faith in the Jesus revealed in God's word. Not faith in my idea of what I think Jesus should be like, not any unbiblical idea of who Jesus is, as taught by, for example, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Not faith in anyone or anything else, but faith in the Jesus revealed in Scripture, the Jesus that we have been learning about as we've made our way through the book of Romans. So, the question for us, do you have a zeal for God according to knowledge, unlike the Jews, according to revelation, a sincere faith in Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture? That faith saves. No other faith, no other sincerity, no other zeal does. So then fourthly, the goal of the law. So we've seen that many Jews wrongly saw the law as a way that they could establish their own merit and thus be righteous before God. Through their outward acts of law-keeping, they could show God that they were righteous enough to come into his presence. Well, Paul says that was never the purpose of the law. That was never the goal of the law, to set a standard that men would live up to and then make themselves righteous before God. Well, what was the law given for then? If it's not given as a set of tasks that, if accomplished, would save a person, what is the purpose of the law? What is the goal of the law? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 3. That's why we read that section of Romans 3. And he summarizes what he says in Romans 3 in Romans 10, verse 4. I'm going to translate Romans 10, 4 simply using the word order that appears in Greek. It's a little different than the word order which is in ESV. The goal or the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. The goal or the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is, the law was given so that we might see that our only hope for righteousness is through Jesus' righteousness, as it is credited to us by faith. Well, that may lead to a question, the law? How does that lead to us seeing that Jesus is our only hope for righteousness? Don't think of the word law here as rules, not even simply as Ten Commandments. For Paul and for other Jews, when they used the word law, oftentimes they are referring to the Hebrew word Torah, which has a much broader meaning than our word law. It means instruction much more broadly. And oftentimes that same word Torah was used to refer to those first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so there's much more in those five books than simply a set of rules. And the Torah, much more broadly, is fundamentally tells us who God is, who we are, and how we can be in relationship with Him. That's what the law is. So don't think of it as rules here. Think of it as God's revelation to us about Himself, about us, and about how we can be reconciled before Him. And so the law includes statements and stories about God's power, His majesty, His holiness, His mercy, and His justice. So the law in this sense not only shows us that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, it does do that, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 3, but the law also pictures God's grace, God's mercy. Okay, so the Israelites say, when they hear God speak the Ten Commandments and other laws, they say, all that you have stated we will do. And weeks later, what do? They build an idol. They build a golden calf. They deserve to be wiped out. God does not wipe them out. God shows them mercy and grace. Right in the book of Exodus. Right in the book of Exodus, showing us that we will never establish merit before God by obeying Him. We will always deviate into sinfulness. And our only hope in the Torah, in the law, our only hope is God's grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy manifested to us, pictured in those first five books of the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system, all pointing to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, as He is our sacrificial lamb. He is the one who provides atonement. He is the one who separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. All of that pictured in the law, in the Torah, in those first five books of the Old Testament. So the goal of all of this revelation in Genesis through Deuteronomy is that the remnant, those who are my people, gathered from all of those who are not my people, every nation and tribe and tongue, they must come to God through faith in Jesus, obtaining Jesus' righteousness, so that God is just, righteous, and He is the one who declares just, who declares righteous, all who come to Him by faith in Jesus. That is the goal of the law. Well then, let's conclude by trying to summarize what we've said. The work of God is to believe the one whom He has sent, to believe in Jesus. The work of God is not to be nice to your neighbor, to be sincere, to be zealous, or even to be religious. The work of God is believing in the God, in the Jesus revealed in Scripture. So how do we live this out? Well, first of all, I want to talk about how we live this out in our interactions with people outside of Christ, and then how do we live it out in our own lives? Now, it's easy as we interact with other people, non-Christians, it's easy in America to fall into saying or implying, okay, you know, I believe this, you believe that, I can see you're sincere, that you really hold what you believe, and sort of imply, okay, well, that's okay. You know, as long as you're really sincere about what you believe, that's okay. Remember, my friends, these Jews were very sincere and very zealous, and they were not saved. Paul's heart is going out to them. He loves them. He has this desire that they be saved, but he sees they are not saved despite their zeal and their sincerity. No one is saved who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as revealed in Scripture. Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man. Jesus, the one who lived that perfect life, who died on the cross, who's raised, who's coming again. You cannot be saved without believing in him, no matter how sincere you are. Many nice people do not believe this. Many sincere people do not believe this. Many nice and sincere people are headed to destruction. It is neither kind nor loving to imply by words or actions that their sincerity makes them okay before God. Now, that doesn't mean we're rude. That doesn't mean we get in their face and yell at them, right? It doesn't mean we're disrespectful concerning what they believe. We can have good conversations. We can listen carefully to them. We can speak the gospel to them. We can pray for them and with them. We can love them and serve them. Indeed, we must do all that. Okay? This is no excuse for being rude. But as we interact with people who are not saved, we want to be very careful never to imply that they are right with God. You know, in my experience, most Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, if I interact with them, they're very, very happy for me to say, this is what I believe, this is right, and if you don't believe this, then you are lost. And they will say, okay, this is the way, actually the right way, you're wrong, let me tell you this. And it can be a very good discussion, very open discussion, and they appreciate that confidence in what I see as God telling us in his word. It's actually a greater challenge. Some Hindus, but particularly interacting with many Americans who have this idea that, oh, well, you know, all these different religions lead to God, and as long as you're sincere, that's the only thing that really matters. We must be loving and we must be firm. So speak of that solid rock, of that foundation of Jesus Christ. And if others mock, they're stumbling over the stumbling stone of Jesus, as many have before. But then what about for you and me? Remember, if you are in Christ, your status before him does not change based on how you perform today, this week. Your status before him is as a child of God. And he is not looking upon you with displeasure when you sin, when you fail. He is looking upon you through the righteousness of Christ. You are secure in him. He doesn't love you more when you serve him well. He doesn't love you less when you sin. Your righteousness is from Jesus, not from your actions, neither from the good ones or the bad ones. So the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness. The goal of the revelation in Scripture is not for you to figure out how to make yourself look better before God. So if you are in Christ, when you sin, how does God respond? we sang these words. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. And so rest in him. Be confident in him. And then by all means, do the works that God prepared in advance for you to do, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Speak the gospel. Be the husband and wife. Be the child that God intends you to be. These are all important. But your status before God does not depend on your obedience. That's fundamental to the gospel. So know that God smiles upon you. He loves you because of Christ, not because of who you are. And if you are in Christ, he has secured our way to God. And so we shouldn't be ever bitter at God, right? Sometimes we get into this habit of thinking, okay, I've sinned, and that's why God is not giving me these good things I used to have, right? Or God's withholding this from me that I really, really want. And that's not the case. That's not the case. God is looking on you with love, with graciousness. Look to him as your loving Heavenly Father who loves you far more than you could ever imagine and is working all things together to bring about his good and wise purposes in your life. And that's going to include for our brothers and sisters being persecuted, pain and suffering. It's going to include challenges in everyone's life. But God is orchestrating all these events so that you become what he intends you to be and so that you show in your life that God is worth more than everything. And he will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. And you will rejoice before his throne with all those former not my people who are now my people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we will all say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Let's pray together.